She really winds me up. He rubs me up the wrong way. He's just one of those guys that gets under your skin. He's driving me up the wall. Why, oh why, can't he see the blindingly obvious? Why, oh why, can't he agree with me? All of those are expressions of irritation. To irritate somebody is to annoy them, to aggravate them, to exasperate them. And all of us, of course, have experienced irritation, been irritated by other people, and all of us, let's be honest, have irritated other people in various ways. And this sort of feature of our lives starts very early. Mum, she's looking at me. Dad, he touched me. She touched me first. That kind of irritation is something we're all familiar with. And sometimes it is qualities in other people, certain things we see in them that irritate us. They may be irresponsible, feckless, lazy in our opinion, and it just irritates us. They might be rude or inconsiderate to other people, and that irritates us. It might be something about them physically. It might be the way they shake hands. It's like a wet lettuce, and you think, ah, it just irritates me. Or it might be that they have a particularly loud and squeaky voice, or deep voice, whatever it might be, and all of these things have the potential to irritate us. It might be their attitude. They might be quite aloof, overbearing. They might be those who seek attention all the time, and that just winds us up. Or they might just be a whiner, somebody who complains all the time, and it just wears you down, and you end up being annoyed and irritated. Now, how do we respond when someone irritates us? More particularly, how should Christians respond when another Christian irritates them? Well, the Apostle Paul is very clear here. He says, bear with one another. Hang in there with one another. Now, I think this is especially important at a time like this, when personal convictions about what we should or shouldn't do in response to what's happening out there with regard to the pandemic differ widely. And they're all secondary issues, but they could be a cause of real tension within the church family. And we need to acknowledge our own reactions here. Some get annoyed because others aren't wearing a mask and are gung-ho. Others get annoyed because some people are wearing a mask and somehow are therefore too cautious. These things get under our skins and annoy us. And of course, we're all very good at seeing another person's inconsistencies and looking outward at them and overlooking our own inconsistencies. So it's important that we see what it means to bear with one another. And we're going to explore it by looking together at three questions. First of all, what does it mean to bear with one another? What does it mean? Well, I think we can learn quite a lot by understanding the New Testament words that are used to describe it. There are three basic words that we find in the Greek manuscripts. The first has the sense of enduring. It's drawn from the idea of holding up or sustaining. So, for example, when the father of a demon-possessed boy brought him to Jesus, after the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, Jesus said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring the boy here to me." You can read the story in Matthew 17. Now, several versions render that, "How long shall I put up with you?" And Paul used the same word when he warned Timothy that the time is coming when people will not endure, will not put up with sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And this is the word that Paul uses here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, when he says we're to bear with one another. We are to put up with one another. A second word has the sense of taking up or carrying. On one occasion, Jesus says this. He says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So you see the visual image of the cross beam of the cross being carried by the disciple. And he also used the same word when he said to his disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They're too much for you. You can't hold them. You can't endure the load at this point. The Apostle Paul used the same word when he wrote to the Romans and said, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's going to come back round in our thinking a little bit later on. And then a third word presents the idea of covering. It has a meaning of keeping something confidential. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 13 when he reminds us that love endures all things. It doesn't publicize the faults and the failings of the beloved. It endures. It holds those things in confidence. So when taken together, these three words explain what bearing with one another means. It means that we are to put up with each other, to tolerate each other, to endure alongside one another, to carry and support one another, to cover and pass over, to stand alongside. And of course, all of that means that we bear with one another when we accept one another as we are, as fallen human beings, with weaknesses and shortcomings and a proneness to sin. But bearing with one another also has a built-in, God-given tension. On the one hand, the Bible clearly says that the strong are to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and to please or help those around us for their good in order to build them up. That's what Paul says to the Romans. We are strong, have an obligation to bear with the feelings of the weak, or the failings of the weak. On the other hand, the New Testament tells us that there are certain things that we must not tolerate within the Christian family, within the body of the local church. And we're going to get to some of those shortly. So the first question is, what does it mean? And I think we've seen, looking at the different words, it means to put up with one another, to tolerate one another, to cover over one another's faults. Second question, what does bearing with one another look like? Well, to start with, I think the best example of all is God himself. God bears with you and me all the time. He constantly proves his love, his grace, and his mercy to his redeemed people by patiently bearing with us in our stubbornness, in our self-centeredness, in our weakness. He knows that every one of us is a sinner, a sufferer, and a saint all at the same time. Psalm 78 records some of the highlights or the lowlights of Israel's disobedience. And of course, the Old Testament and the truths that it contains are written to warn us and give us examples of what God is like and what God's people were like in the Old Testament. Yet the Old Testament reminds us again and again of God's pattern as he dealt with Israel. Time after time, they disobeyed, they messed up, and God disciplined them. Then they returned in repentance to him, and he received them, and he blessed them again. Psalm writer tells us that God, Psalm 78, verse 38, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. Now, as I reflect on my own personal journey as a disciple of Jesus, those words are true of me. The Lord bore with me time and time again. He restrained his anger often, and he had cause to be angry often, but he restrained it in my case because he is compassionate and gracious and loving. And we see the same truth being told again and again through the pages of the Old Testament. Another example, Nehemiah, you remember, led the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to pledge their allegiance and their loyalty to God. Well, if you read Nehemiah when you go home, chapter 9, there's another long reminder of the people's performance, if you like, of their past rebellion, of God bringing discipline, of their repentance, and then God being merciful and showing forgiveness. It's another example of God's ongoing bearing with them. Nehemiah 9:31 tells us, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them." Why? "For you are a gracious and merciful God." Now, we could go on looking at examples from the Old Testament and indeed from the New Testament, but I think the point is well made. Our God is a God of grace and compassion. He puts up with us, he bears with us and our irritations. And if that is the case, and it clearly is, can't we then, help by the Holy Spirit, put up with the irritations of others? With the irritations of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Back in 2012, I preached through 1 and 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel is one of my favorite examples in the Old Testament of what it means for a person to bear with or put up with another person. You can read the story in 2 Samuel 16. In the previous chapter, King David's son, Absalom, has revolted against him. And David and his supporters are fleeing for their lives from Jerusalem. And when they come to a small village called Bahurim, east of the Mount of Olives, Samuel tells us this: "When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on David's right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out, you man of blood, you murderer, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood, you're a murderer.'" Now, Dale Ralph Davis describes this man Shimei as a human volcano. Paints a very graphic picture. Nevertheless, you can imagine that with everything that is happening in King David's life at this time, Shimei's performance, his cursing, his throwing dust and stones, would have just been like a fly buzzing round his head. Really annoying, but not much in the great scheme of things. Just a minor irritant. But of course, in those days, no one got away with insulting the king, especially not to his face. So immediate execution was usually the result. So Samuel goes on in the story and he says, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head.'" Now Davis comments at this point and he says, "Abishai proposes this because he has observed that people without heads do not curse." Very sensible man, really. But what is David's response? David's response effectively is to say, "Calm down." More than that, he tells him that perhaps God has told Shimei to do this, and in any case, God might return good on him instead of Shimei's cursing if he ignores what's going on. And that's exactly what David does. Why? Well, Davis sums it up like this. David had a deep-seated confidence in a God of unguessable grace who has a tendency to replace cursing with goodness. In other words, he throws himself back on the character of God and what God is like: gracious, compassionate, merciful, and he trusts his own life and his own circumstances to God, and that means that he can ignore the slight of this particular man, Shimei. You see, while Shimei was being disrespectful to God's anointed king, in the overall scheme of things, it wasn't a big deal. So David lived with it. He put up with the irritation. Now, next time you find someone or something that someone does irritating, remember this. In the overall scheme of things, how important is this issue really? Rather than quickly responding with an off with his head or off with her head, hopefully figuratively speaking, we should first consider what God may be saying to us, what he might be trying to teach us through this situation. Now back to the things that we shouldn't tolerate or bear with within the church family. Of course, we're not just to tolerate anything and everything within the family of God. And time doesn't allow us this morning to look at every specific that is contained in the New Testament. But I just want to look at a few and pull them out of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. The Corinthians are an interesting church, proud of their spiritual heritage, yet divided and quarreling and falling out over many, many things. And I think it's helpful then to draw our examples from there. So chapter 1, the first of them, Paul writes to them and says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, brothers and sisters." What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, of course, Paul here is denouncing this kind of personality clique or cult, not only because it's a cause of irritation, but ultimately because it's causing division in the body of Christ. And in the local church, or even in the wider church, there shouldn't be division around personalities or key people. The person that we should unite round all of the time is our Lord Jesus Christ. The person we should seek to emulate all the time is our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's chapter 1. The second specific comes in chapter 5. This church in Corinth apparently considered themselves to be enlightened, progressive, tolerant, all modern buzzwords, all politically correct things. And Paul challenges them because they were putting up with immorality of such a kind that didn't even exist among the pagans among whom they lived. A man was living, sleeping with his stepmother. Now it goes without saying that we do not put up with such public, sinful behavior. That's not what bearing with one another means. So if you are committing adultery, if you're having an affair, whatever, you should not expect that we're going to bear with that and sort of say, yeah, we'll put up with it. No, we have to bring in the discipline that God's word calls us to do. Move on to chapter 6, another example of what not to put up with. With all of the disagreements and divisions, some were taking others in the church to court rather than settling their differences within the church family. And Paul says that, look guys, that's self-defeating. Now, of course, it isn't a first century problem. In January 2012, a St. Louis woman sued an evangelical church over injury she sustained when a fellow member caught the Holy Spirit and lost control of herself. So she said that because this woman, you know, had somehow been slain in the Spirit, the church had failed in their responsibility to protect her and the other members of the congregation from the results of this so-called work of the Spirit. So the woman fell backwards, knocked a lot of people over, eventually landed on this woman, who ended up with head, neck, back, and rear end injuries and was rendered unconscious. Now, instead of matters, what is your immediate response to that? It's kind of funny, isn't it? You think, wow, what's your immediate response? Well, my immediate response is, where is grace in that woman's response? Difficult things happen. Accidents happen. Yes, and we live in a world where we're constantly being told that there are liabilities here, there, and yonder. But within the family of God, grace needs to operate. I would question whether this woman is a born-again believer. Now, I might be wrong, and you could accuse me of being judgmental, but it is not how we behave within the family of God. Next, chapter 8. Some in the church were flaunting their liberty, causing others to be confused and to stumble in a secondary matter. The matter was food sacrificed to idols. Now, when Paul addresses this issue, he's not talking about what we might describe as professional weaker brothers You know, those people who try to control and manipulate others around them by saying, you can't do that because it offends me or it makes me uncomfortable. Now, that's something we hear frequently in our society today. It's one of the ideas at the heart of the cancel culture. But Paul says within the church family, rather than irritate and cause people to stumble, we should always be acting with care and restraint. Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The final illustration of what we're not to endure or bear with is in chapter 11. In verse 17, we're back to the problem of division within the church. And this time, it doesn't have to do with which leader's the greatest. It's got to do with how we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And it seems that some, even many, were seeking to satisfy themselves rather than worship God and serve their brothers and sisters. And Paul describes the sorry scene in verse 21. He says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What's the point? Well, we're not to put up with self-centered indulgence that's not only unloving and unfair, but hurts other people. So those are a few of the things that we're not to tolerate, and I appreciate that we're moving at some speed through this. And, you know, obviously, if you've got any questions or comments, I'm more than happy to hear them. But there are many other things that we could look at in the New Testament. But let's think about the positive. What are we to bear with? Well, Romans 14 talks about what it means to truly accept or bear with one another. And there the specific issue Paul addresses involves certain diets or special days that should they be observed by Christians or shouldn't they be observed by Christians. Now we're going to spend some time looking in detail at this chapter when we get there in our series in Romans. But for now I think there are two principles that we need to recognize. The first is this: in areas of faith there are different levels of maturity. That's another way of saying that we're not all at the same place on our journey of faith as followers of Jesus. Some of us have grown through the years in our relationship with Jesus and may have wisdom that others have yet to learn. But the second principle is this: in areas of freedom, what we might call grey areas, so the Bible doesn't say this is wrong or this is right, but there's freedom. In areas of freedom, which are usually, and yes, are secondary matters, there is genuine freedom. Okay? There is genuine freedom. So we can't say that we believe in freedom in secondary issues and then insist that our take, our approach, our understanding must be what everyone else affirms or agrees with. And at the end of these comments, in the opening lines of chapter 15 in Romans, Paul writes this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his or her good, to build him up. And a few verses later he says, therefore, welcome or accept one another, as Christ has welcomed or accepted you for the glory of God. So a person's appearance, a person's attitude or tone of voice or whatever, their choices in areas of freedom, their particular views on any non-salvific matter might irritate us, might annoy us, but within the church family, we are called to accept one another, to bear with one another. And you know, before we look at how we can do that, Paul gives a personal example of this in Philippians 1. Here he is, he's a great pioneer missionary and church planter. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, a gloriously successful under God evangelist. Many people admire him and respect him, but a few people didn't. They were jealous of him. And they attacked and ridiculed him. And Paul gives his response to this kind of, what I think we would all recognize would be an irritation. If somebody, you know, attacks your ministry or attacks you as a person, one of our responses is irritation, annoyance, isn't it? I certainly feel that myself at times. But Paul gives his response to this irritation, and he explains it this way in Philippians 1 verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. In other words, their motives are all wrong. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So what do I do then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, says Paul. In other words, Paul learned the same lesson King David learned 1,000 years earlier. God can still do his work through those irritating, annoying people. Whatever the case, Paul wasn't going to allow them to distract him from his calling, from his goal of following, serving, and praising God. Bear with one another. Now, what does it take to do this? That's the third question. To really bear with one another, how are we to do it? How do we build one another up rather than tear one another down? Well, here we're looking at our text for this morning in Colossians. I want you to notice that the command to bear with one another does not stand in isolation in verse 13. It is prefaced with a cluster of essential qualities in verse 12. Paul writes, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint, forgiving one another." So bearing with one another, as God calls us to, in a way that glorifies him and helps other people and gives us a sense of liberty and freedom, is based on having a certain kind of heart. It's all about heart attitude and heart motive, or these qualities that Paul describes. So where do we begin, or where does he begin? Well, he begins with a quality of compassion. Some versions have tender mercies. And this means that I really demonstrate my love for you by caring for you to the core of my being. Now, that goes against my old nature, but it is what Jesus is like, and it is what Jesus calls me to be. And while it's difficult with people who maybe don't care about you in return, or people who don't do what you think is right, or people who you think might be foolish and not wise, nonetheless, this compassion is part of being like Jesus. And it's essential for bearing with one another. Be compassionate to one another. Think about what that person may be dealing with in their life and in their circumstance at this moment. Now, that's hard to do, isn't it, when we're in the heat of things? We take it all personally rather than thinking about the other person and how they might respond. So compassion, but add to that kindness. And it's a kindness that goes beyond natural human kindness, as admirable as that is. The word is used in the Bible to describe God's good and gracious actions toward us sinners, including leading us to repentance. And it means that I'm as concerned about you, my neighbor, and your good as I am about myself and my own good. And that's possible only through the work of the Holy Spirit as we faithfully look to God and rely on him. George Bernard Shaw, the playwright and author, once wrote a letter to Winston Churchill. He wrote, "Enclosed are two tickets to the opening night of my first play. Bring a friend, if you have one." Churchill replied, "Dear Mr. Shaw, unfortunately I'll be unable to attend the opening night of your play due to a prior engagement. Please send me tickets for the second night, if you have one." Now, no doubt there was an element of humor in that exchange, but it's a barbed humor. We all know that the human personality naturally descends toward harshness in word and action. And of course, kindness is just the opposite. In fact, the Greek word is used to describe a wine which has mellowed with age and has lost its sharpness. So we're to be kind to one another, compassionate, And then thirdly, humility. Paul gives a wonderful description of this in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Sir Stafford Cripps was noted for his pride and arrogance. On one occasion he walked past Churchill, and Churchill was heard to remark, there but for the grace of God goes God. Now that is the opposite of Paul's exhortation here. Truly humble person knows the Lord, is humbled under the hand of God, and therefore looks at others with humility, not lording it over them, but humbly honoring them and serving them and lifting them up. And to compassion and kindness and humility, we need to add meekness or gentleness. Gentleness is a result of self-control. It is the opposite of sharp and harsh attitudes and actions. And we're called to be gentle at all times, even with those who are caught in sin. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 6:1? When a brother or sister stumbles and falls into sin, we're to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. So gentleness should mark our engagements, our conversations, our relationships with one another, rather than irritation. And then patience or long-suffering. This is being long-tempered rather than short-tempered. Long-suffering, not giving up, as it were, but Listen to what Paul said about how patient the Lord was with him. I hadn't picked up on this. I mean, I've read 1 Timothy many, many times, and you tend to focus on what Paul is teaching his young protege, Timothy. But there's this word of testimony in chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he says those famous words, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. That's how the ESV puts it. His perfect patience, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Why should I be patient with you? Why should you be patient with me? Well, if we're in the Lord, Jesus has shown his perfect patience and continues to do so every moment of our lives for each of us. Therefore, we should seek to be patient with one another. And along with this cluster of essential qualities, there's also an action that goes hand in hand with bearing with one another. Paul goes on in verse 13. He says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, we looked in some detail at forgiving one another a couple of years back, but it's an essential action in bearing with one another, because sometimes the things that I do that irritate you may be sinful. They may be wrong. They're not always matters of immature faith. They're not always matters of personal preference in areas of freedom. It might be out and out sinfulness. But there's no way, you see, that I can truly bear with another person and help them grow and develop into the likeness of Jesus without forgiving them the wrong that they have done to me. I must forgive as God has forgiven me. And I need to remember that forgiving is a choice that I have to make, that it's not dependent on how I feel, and that forgiveness is a free gift that I offer, not a reward to someone who has repented or who has satisfied me or has changed their viewpoint so that it lines up with mine. Bearing with one another. When irritation with somebody builds up and we hang on to it, and we hold it in, It goes in at least one of two directions. Either it results in a reactionary rampage or in a silent seethe. Reactionary rampage, silent seethe, a sense of boiling anger silently held. Now, it doesn't take much to recognize that neither of those things is healthy or productive or honoring to God. But in God's grace and kindness, we don't have to let those irritants build up and build up. As God's people, we should be able to face and acknowledge those situations when we annoy or irritate one another. We should be quick to repent and seek reconciliation if there's a sense of distance from one another. And we need to continue to bear with one another. So as we just spend a moment thinking about this issue this morning, there are a few things that we can do quietly before the Lord. We can thank him that he has and that he will continue to bear with us. We can acknowledge the things that those around us, other believers, do which irritate us. And then we can take those things and present those same brothers and sisters before the Lord, confessing our own sin, asking him to help us develop a heart that overflows with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, that he would enable us to honor those who share our faith and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a work of the Holy Spirit that we're all called to participate and to work in our lives together as the people of God. And that's why we're part of a church. We're not all the same. Praise the Lord. We're not. We're all different. And we all have different sensitivities and pressure points. But we exhibit to the world around us the love of God in the way that he enables us to love one another. And loving one another means, among other things, bearing with one another in grace. May God help us to hear his word and respond for his glory.